For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we're going to be studying this famous passage, the healing at Bethesda, in John 5, 1 through 24. And we're told in verse 1, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. So some time has passed. We're not entirely sure how long, but some commentators think that a significant amount of time actually passed here, because we're told that it was one of the Jewish festivals. Some manuscripts say the Jewish festival, which most people think is the Passover. So some people believe that from the healing of the royal official up until this time right here, the Passover was at least another year. So it might have been a pretty long duration of time that had passed from chapter 4 until this time right here. We're told in verse 2, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by covered colonnades. They were colored too. But now, it's interesting that this detail is given to us by John, in part because many critical scholars, skeptics of the Bible in the 1800s and early 1900s, question this detail, because they knew where Bethesda is in Israel, but there was no pool and there were no colonnades at all. And so different theologians, such as Dr. Alfred Lucy, argue that this was later added by John's disciples hundreds of years after the time that John supposedly was alive, and that this number 5, representing the colonnades, was actually symbolic of the 5 books of the law which Jesus fulfilled. And so the people who were actually writing this had no real understanding of Israel's history or geography, because if you can recall from history, Israel had been decimated by the Romans, especially Jerusalem, in 70 AD. So many of these biblical sites that we find in the Bible have been completely buried by the Romans. But in 1956, a stunning discovery unearthed the pool at Bethesda. Here's a picture of it. They were doing an archaeological dig, and they uncovered this rectangular pool. And on each side of this rectangular pool were colonnades, these covered porches, which only amounted to 4. But the 5th actually bisected the pool in half. So there were 5 colonnades. Here's a reconstruction of the pool at Bethesda. So the pool would have been right there in the middle, and these colonnades were these areas where people could hang out by the pool. And so, again, we have another indication where archaeology actually backs up the biblical claim, despite the skeptics and what they have to say. You know, the modern sentiment today is that the Bible probably has some spiritual stuff in it. But when it comes to its historicity and some of the details in there, like geography, it's mainly flawed, because, I mean, most of the time the Bible was written by people who were living hundreds of years after the time. You know, just turn to the History Channel and you're going to find that there is a ton of skeptics who are trying to dismantle the Bible and its authenticity. I love this quote by John Elder talking about how archaeology has vindicated the Bible yet again. He says, little by little, one city after another, one civilization after another, one culture after another, whose memories were enshrined only in the Bible, were restored to their proper places in ancient history by the studies of archaeologists. Nowhere has archaeology discovery refuted the Bible as history. And one of the things we have to take notice of here is that archaeology is a fairly new science. I mean, it's not something that's been going on for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's pretty much a new development within the last 100 years or so. And so as these pieces of archaeological evidence pop up, typically they corroborate what the Bible has to say. Well, anyway, we read in verse 3, "Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed." So people would gather there at this pool underneath the colonnade. And if you look in your margin, some of you guys probably have the New American Standard Bible. And one thing you'll note is that either part of verse 3 and verse 4 is either in brackets or it's italicized. And if you look at the note in your Bible, what it'll say is that some of the earlier manuscripts do not contain this part of the passage. Like if you go to the New International Version, verse 4 is just completely gone. And it'll give you a little note that you can follow there at the bottom of your Bible with that contained in there. But verse 3 says, "Waiting for the moving of the waters," and then verse 4 says, "From time to time an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease they had." Really, the reason why we're skeptical as to whether or not this belongs in the Bible is because many of the best and earliest manuscripts that we have in Greek do not contain that. In fact, we have manuscripts that have an asterisk next to this verse indicating that it was a scribal note. And when you look at verse 3 and 4, it's really a recap of what the man sitting at the pool has to say about legend concerning the pool. That when the water would stir, people would jump in and they believed that the first person who got in there would get healed. The only addition there is this part about the angel of the Lord. None of that is mentioned. And so there's good reason to think that that actually does not belong in the text. Verse 5, "One who had been there was invalid for 38 years. So there's this guy just sitting there underneath this colonnade, and he had been paralyzed for 38 years. That's a remarkable length of time to be disabled like this. Because in the ancient world, most people only lived to about 52 years old. So he must have been injured or disabled at a very young age, and we're not sure whether or not he was a you know, quadriplegic or a paraplegic, or maybe he was just too weak to walk. We're not sure about that. Either way, he had had this condition for many, many years, for decades. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" So Jesus, probably we're not sure whether or not he learned this supernaturally, like God gave him a revelation, or whether or not he was inquiring of other people about this guy. When we're told that he learned that this guy had been in this condition for a long period of time. Either way, he chose this guy. Out of all the people he could have gone up to and eventually healed, he went to this guy. This guy didn't choose him. This guy didn't go up to Jesus. Jesus chose him. And Jesus asks him this really strange question. "Do you want to get well?" That seems sort of insensitive, and that's kind of Jesus' lead-off statements are usually somewhat striking and a little bit provocative. "Do you want to get well?" That'd be like going into Dodd Hall at OSU Medical Center and going to, you know, a spinal cord injury victim and saying, "You want to get healed?" I mean, they'd probably be really pissed that you said that to them. And yet, Jesus knew something about this guy that we don't know, as we'll find out. The guy replies, "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. And while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down in ahead of me." That's strange. He doesn't answer Jesus' question at all. Instead, what does he do? He complains. He says, "I have nobody to help me into this pool whenever it gets stirred. You know, and then whenever it does, people just always jump in front of me. I can't get any help around here." You know, I remember as a young believer reading this passage and this story, and I used to think that this guy was just kind of aloof, you know, he just didn't get it. But as I've studied this more and more, I'm convinced that this guy actually wasn't a really good player. In other words, even though God was pursuing him, there was a lot of unbelief here. You know, he complains, I have nobody to help me into the pool. Nobody wants to give me a hand. You know, we're not sure what happened to cause this man's condition, but presumably it wasn't something that was caused by his own doing. He probably had some sort of accident, maybe had some sort of degenerative disease that caused him to be paralyzed or weak. But, you know, whatever happened to him, it caused him to grow bitter. You know, he just complained about his life. If I didn't have this condition, I wouldn't be poor. I wouldn't have to sit out here all day long in this hot sun waiting for the pool to get stirred. And when it does, nobody wants to help me out. Just complains about everything. And no wonder people didn't want to help him out. I mean, would you want to sit by somebody for 38 years just constantly complaining about how terrible their life is? I'm sure there were probably people there who wanted to help him into the pool, but it wasn't because the pool was stirring. They're just like, dude, I'm going to keep you under. Kill you, dude. Driving me crazy. You know, in the same way, I think that some of us use tragic events in our own life as an excuse to resist God's offer of healing, just like this guy. You know, there are legitimate things that happen to us. Maybe something has been perpetrated against us when we were younger that we have to live with every day. Maybe we had some sort of accident that happened to us that has given us some sort of debilitating chronic problem, physical problem. Maybe we didn't have parents who were around who were totally dysfunctional or maybe abused us in some sort of way. And those sort of things really do bother us. They affect us. I get that. And yet the problem is, when God offers to heal us, it's very easy to use those things as an excuse for why we don't want to get healed. You know, God offers to change us. He offers to heal us. And instead, you know what we say a lot of times? God, you know, if I didn't have this family around, then I wouldn't be this way. I wouldn't have these problems. You know, God, if I had the same sort of opportunities that these other people over here had, maybe my life would be better. And yet we're dodging the question. What is God asking? Do you want to get healed? Nothing in our lives is ever good enough to give the excuse to say no to God and resist him. You know, another reason why Jesus asked him this question is, he may or may not have been eager for his condition to change. That may seem a little bit crazy. But think about it this way. For this guy to be cured would have meant a sizable income for his begging would have been lost. And he probably tailored his entire life around this disability that he had. He saw himself as a victim. And so he lived that way. He lived as though he was a victim. And so, you know, Jesus asks him, he says, do you want to get healed? And in a lot of ways, we're the same way. Where God asks us, do you want to get healed? Do you want to change? And, you know, we want things to change, but most of the time we don't want to change. You know, we want the consequences of our actions to be different, but we don't want to do things God's way. And so God asks us, do you want to change? Do you want things to be different? Do you want to be healed? Well, Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. I'm sure at that very moment when he stood up, everybody probably stood up with him and just started giving him an applause. Be like, man, that's amazing. We're so happy. You know, I came here to get healed, but you know what's better than getting healed? Getting rid of you. I'm so glad we don't have to hear your whining day after day. Now, it's interesting that the progression here is that Jesus says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, one of the things to notice here is that the progression is that this man was cured, and then he picked up his mat. Unlike many of the other stories that we find in the Gospels about Jesus healing people, in this particular case, he doesn't require any faith. He just simply heals this guy, and then he responds by picking up his mat. John adds in verse 9 that the day on which this took place was the Sabbath, which gives us kind of a clue into why Jesus was doing this. And it also tells us why Jesus said, pick up your mat and walk. Jesus was trying to spark a controversy that he knew would come up with the Jewish authorities. So when the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, is it the Sabbath and the law forbids you to carry your mat? This guy's walking around with his mat, and the Jewish leaders are standing there, and they're just like, whoa, 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 pal, what are you doing? You know, and he's got his mat in his hand. He's like, what? And they're like, dude, you can't do that. It's the Sabbath. You can't pick up your mat. You're in violation of our laws, our rules. And I think it's kind of interesting that, you know, when we talk about the Sabbath, this becomes a huge controversy in Jewish thinking, in rabbinic thinking. You know, the question becomes, what does it mean to work? Because the original law that was given in the Old Testament 1,400 years earlier to Moses was that God said, on this specific day, I want you to rest, you and your animals and your whole family. On that day, I want you to devote yourself to studying the Bible and to prayer and just to relax. And the theological basis that God gives is that, you know, on the seventh day, he rested, and so therefore humans are also to rest. But the question came up, what does it mean to work? I mean, sometimes when you're cooking for a bunch of people, sometimes it feels like a lot of work. And so is that work? Or what if you have to like move a piece of furniture from one room of your house to another? You have to exert some effort to do that. I mean, is that work? And so rabbis were very interested in trying to figure out what does it mean to work? And there's an entire commentary that's given to us called the Mishnah that breaks down violations of this Sabbath law into 39 categories. I mean, there's endless pages of this stuff. I want to give you a small sampling of this from the Mishnah Shabbat. This is from chapter 1, verse 3. We're told, a tailor shall not go out with his needle when it's nearly dark on Friday, lest he forget and go out carrying about with him after dark, nor a scribe with his pen. So if you're a tailor and, you know, you put a push pin in your clothes and on sundown Friday you have that still in your clothes, then you're guilty of breaking the Sabbath. Or if you're a scribe and you have a pen in your pocket, if you forget to take that out, you're in violation of the Sabbath. It goes on to say, nor shall one search for vermin in his garments or read before the lamplight on Friday night. In other words, if you have like a bug that flies into your shirt or like, I don't know, a cockroach or something in your clothes, you know, you can't search for it because the Sabbath has begun. You're in violation of the Sabbath. In a similar manner, it is said that one afflicted with gonorrhea should not eat from the same plate with a woman that has the same disease, lest they become accustomed to one another and come to sin. Okay, what does having a needle and a pen in your pocket have to do with eating with somebody who has gonorrhea? And where is this place where people get together who have gonorrhea? Is it called Lido's or something? I'm sorry. Here's another one from chapter 10, verse 3. One who carries out anything in the right or the left hand or in his bosom or in his shoulder is culpable. In other words, if you carry something in your right or left hand or in your bosom, I don't know what that would be, stuff it into your shirt, you're culpable. But one who carries out a thing on the back of his hand or with his foot or with his mouth or with his elbow, with his ear, with his hair, or with his waist bag, i.e. his fanny pack, or between his belt, his shirt, with the edge of his shirt, with his shoe or sandal, is not culpable because he carries it in an unusual way. I mean, I'm not making any of this stuff up. This is literally in the Mishnah. But this was such a huge controversy. During Jesus' time, this was certainly, carrying around a mat was definitely against the rules that they had made. And so, no wonder they were enraged to see this guy with this mat in his hand. You know, one thing probably that we can assume is that the Jewish authorities must have recognized this man who'd been paralyzed for 38 years. I mean, if they hung around at the colonnade, they probably were familiar with who he was to some extent. At least they recognized him. And I'm sure when they stopped him, they were like, dude, what are you doing carrying that around? I'm sure he was like, remember, I'm the guy who used to sit by the pool. I've been sitting here for decades. It's me. And yet, they could care less about that. What they were concerned about was that this guy was violating their rules. You know, really what Jesus is doing here is he sparked a collision between man-made religion and a genuine work of God. He just basically lit the fuse, stood back, and watched the display. Because he knew how these guys would react. He knew that they would be upset that this guy would be carrying around his mat. And yet what that implied was that they had to basically deny a genuine act of God that happened. And really what Jesus is doing here is he's exposing their hypocrisy. He's saying, you guys say that you represent God, that you're really holy people? Well, you care about all of these minute details of the law that are not even included in the Bible, and yet you're willing to overlook a genuine act of God. They don't care that this guy's life has changed. They don't care that this guy has been healed of this ailment that he's had for 38 years. All they care about is that stupid mat. It's all they care about. And you know, really that's the trap of religious thinking. Is that you get fixated on these small details. And a lot of times, you're willing to oversee genuine acts of God because you're so concerned about that. You'll see this even today. People who will come and visit a vibrant Christian community where people are meeting Christ all over the place. That happens here, where people will visit. And the only thing that people want to talk about is, why are people cussing and smoking around here? And you're like, okay, that's a problem. But did you notice that there are a lot of people who have broken, shattered lives, and they're changing? They're experiencing a relationship with God? Have you not noticed that part? They don't care. They don't care that genuine acts of God are happening in their midst. All they care about are their rules. You know, really, Jesus was exposing the flaw of religious thinking. That's what he was doing by performing this miracle. In religious thinking, there's an emphasis on superficial outward compliance over having the right heart attitude. A good passage on this would be Matthew 23, verse 23 and 24, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, such as justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat, but swallow a camel." I mean, what a crazy visual. You know, you're drinking some water, you're outside, and you're like trying to get the little gnat that just, you know, flew into your water, and you're drinking, but then you swallow a camel. I mean, that's insane. And yet that's exactly what these people were doing, is they were so meticulous about following the law that they would go out to their mint plant and they would count all of the different leaves on there and divide it by, okay, what's 10% of that? And they would pick each and every one of those leaves and make sure that that would be given. And yet, when you met these people, they were not merciful, they were unjust, they were not loving. And you'll find that a lot of times with religious people, even though they seem highly religious, they seem very devoted to their religion, I mean, a lot of times they're not very loving people. And they're missing really the big part that God emphasizes in His Word. You know, focusing on the finer details of the law is just a way to justify serious moral failure. This is what Jesus says in Mark 7, verse 6 through 9. Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are so far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold on to the tradition of men. And he's also saying to them, you're experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep up your traditions. Remember, all of this stuff about like needles and mats and all of this stuff that's given in the Mishnah, that is not included in the Bible at all. That was all add-ons that were given to us, given later in the Mishnah. And what Jesus is saying is that by getting fixated on these smaller, finer details of how to fulfill the law, you're really using it as an opportunity to justify bigger problems that you have. And I'm not talking about going around sleeping around with people or just getting wasted all the time. I'm talking about people, too, who don't do anything, who don't love people. Those are serious things according to the Bible. And you'll find all the time that people will nitpick about these small things because they know that there's this other thing in their lives that they're neglecting that God is calling them to. You know, really, religious people, when it comes to living morally, are constantly sizing up themselves with other people. That's one of the things you're going to see, is that they're constantly evaluating, am I better than these people? And am I doing these good things to justify myself before God? That's really the aim. I do some things, but I'm at least not as bad as this guy over here. I mean, he's got a lot of problems. And it's a way to camouflage the problems that we have. Really, at the heart of religious thinking is the aim of trying to avoid admitting your need for God's grace. By nitpicking other people and by fixating yourself on these smaller things, which by comparison are pretty easy. I mean, loving people is pretty hard, but going out into my backyard and counting out how many mint leaves there are and picking 10% of that is pretty easy by comparison. But the aim here is to try to avoid having to say to God, I need you. I screwed up. I need a handout. And that's exactly what each and every one of us need. According to the Bible, all of us fall short of God's standard. We're fallen people, and we need His handout. We need His grace. In verse 11, he replied, well, the man who made me well said to me, pick up your mat and walk. Can you imagine that? They're like, why are you picking up your mat? And what does he do? He blames it on Jesus. He's like, I was just sitting out here, and this guy came up to me, and he told me, pick up my mat. He was being so forceful. I mean, what could I do? It was terrible. I had to do it. I had to listen to him. You know, that's what people do when they play the victim, is that they constantly blame everybody else for their problems. You know, they're sitting there, and when somebody confronts them or when they're in a jam, it's always somebody else's fault. It's never their own problem. Well, in verse 12, they asked him, who is this fellow then who told you to pick it up and walk? And the man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. He had no idea. This tells you a little bit more information about this man. I mean, can you imagine if you were like disabled for 40 years, like seriously disabled, and somebody came up to you and healed you? I mean, you would think to yourself, hey, thanks so much. Can you at least tell me your name? He didn't even know this guy's name. He just grabbed his mat and walked off. Well, you know, that's typical. When you've got this victim mentality where, you know, you are always in a bad circumstance or people are treating you wrong or all these other things, you know, you're gonna have this idea that people owe you something, that you're entitled to the things that you get. When somebody hands you something as a gift, you're like, yeah, and what else? What's next? Well, later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you're well again, and stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you. Okay? This probably was part of a longer dialogue that was going on between this man and Jesus. And certainly, Jesus was explaining, look, you got to understand who I am and what I'm going to do. I'm here to save the entire human race. And my take on what he means by stop sinning or something else worse may happen to you is, by telling this guy to stop sinning, he's probably telling him to stop his persistent unbelief. Otherwise, he might come to the end of his life and have to face God and realize that he is eternally separated. So maybe what Jesus is saying here is that you need to stop sinning. In other words, you need to believe. Well, the man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who made him well. Okay, so read the text there. It's not like this man was like walking along and he ran into those Jewish leaders. He went to the Jewish leaders and told them, by the way, you know that guy who healed me? His name is Jesus. You want his address? Want his cell phone number? I'll give it all to you. He goes and snitches on Jesus after all that Jesus had done. I mean, the more and more you read about this guy, the more and more you really want to hate him. You know, he's so ungrateful. He always blames his problems on everybody else. You know, whenever an offer is given to him, he complains about his life instead of taking it. You know the worst thing about this guy is that I can relate to him. He, in a lot of ways, he's just like me. He's just like you guys, too. You know, we make excuses about our life all the time. We make excuses for why we can't live for God, why we can't take a step of faith. We complain. We're ungrateful. We're entitled. You know, the reason why this guy rubs me the wrong way is because I see a lot of myself in him. Have you noticed the people that you get into conflict with, the people who really get underneath your skin, are usually the people who are just like you? Because you can see the flaws in that person really well because you have them. And the really amazing thing is, out of all of the people that Jesus could have picked out of this crowd, who does he go to? He goes to this miserable, shady, ungrateful, complaining guy and says, I'm going to heal you. It says more about Jesus than it does about this guy. That God, even though we are often ungrateful, even though we often make excuses for not listening to him, continues to give us mercy. That's the kind of God who we're dealing with. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I'm also working too. Jesus is seizing upon a debate that was happening around this time where rabbis would wonder, okay, now if God rested on the seventh day, then how do we know, I mean, how is it that like rivers continue to run? How come the sun continues to rise? And after much debate, they determined that the only person who could work on the Sabbath was God. And they probably told God that too. Okay, it's okay, God, you can work today. And by saying this, Jesus was equating himself with God. Verse 18, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making him equal with God. Of course, they had to plot to kill him because there's no way that they could have killed Jesus after this miraculous healing, because they'd have to explain, okay, well, why did this guy get healed? I mean, if you know, Jesus was not a godly person. Jesus gave them this answer, truly I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, so does the Son. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these so that you will be amazed. Probably talking about what he would eventually do at the cross. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son life to whom he pleased to give. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Finally, he says, truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but will cross over from death into life. Really, that is the main purpose of Jesus' coming, is that he came to bring life, eternal life. And Jesus makes some claims. He claims that when he comes, he's coming to die for our sins, to pay for the penalty we deserve. That's Jesus' claim. And the Bible says that if we hear his word and we believe, that we can have eternal life. And that's really God's offer to each and every one of us. But what that requires on our part is some humility to trust God and say, you know what? I want what you did to apply to me. I want that relationship that you offer. Let's draw a few points of application. You know, one of the main points of this text is that Jesus came to expose the falsehood of religious thinking. You know, one of the most insidious parts about these Jewish leaders is that everybody in their culture looked up to these guys. And so their fixation on these smaller parts of the law at the expense of these bigger things that they were neglecting was really creating a picture for their people who are following them that this is the way God is. That if you do these small things and follow these outward, external things, then you're going to be in there with God. You'll be okay. And Jesus says, no way. That's not the way things are. And so he was exposing this religious thinking by creating this miracle and this controversy. You know, what he wants all of us to realize is that we need God's grace just like everybody else. You know, if you can relate to those Jewish leaders, some of us have that tendency. You know, we might be more morally sensitive. You know, when we see somebody doing something wrong, it really bothers us. We maybe struggle with self-righteousness. And there might be a natural tendency to try to do things to please God and to make ourselves feel better so that we don't have to accept God's grace. And what God wants you to realize, you need his handout, you need his grace just like everybody else. You know, if you can relate to this guy who is the paralyzed guy, I probably can relate to him a little bit better. You know, making excuses, complaining about your life instead of taking the offer that God has to heal you. What God says is, nothing in your life is bad enough to say no to God and ruin your life. Nothing. You're going to be culpable no matter what. Yes, those things do play a factor. But at the end of the day, God is going to hold you responsible for your own actions. And so what Jesus wants you to know is, and he wants to ask you, is do you want to be healed? Do you want his grace? For some of us, that means beginning a relationship with God, experiencing the eternal life that He offers through His Son. For others of us who are believers, this means laying down our pride, humbling ourselves, and saying to God, yes, I do want to change. And I don't want things just to change, I want to change. I want you to change me. And that's really what God wants from us. Yeah, Lord, just thank you that you decide to give me mercy and to heal me, even though I don't deserve it, even though when you offer it to me, I often complain or make excuses for why I can't do that, take you up on your offer. We just thank you that you continue to pursue us anyway. I'm really blown away how, you know, this guy has such a bad attitude, and yet you still loved him, and you still healed him. And really, I think that's just a picture of how you deal with us, Lord. I pray just for any of us here tonight, you know, whether we lean to the one extreme of feeling like we can, you know, we relate to those religious leaders and their religious thinking, where we fixate on these smaller points of the law or rules. I pray, Lord, that we could just have a revelation of our need for you and your grace. For those of us, Lord, who can relate more to the paralyzed guy, I pray that we would put aside the excuses that we make in our mind for why we don't want to take you up on your offer for healing. And ultimately, Lord, I just pray for those of us who just don't know you personally, that we would be willing to lay down our pride and humble ourselves to receive the eternal life you want to give us through Jesus. And we thank you for anybody who did that. In your name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.